Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Awesome.
I'm going to go into the middle here so I can talk to everybody because we're all a little scattered around today. Right on. Well, my name is Chad, the guest speaker here today, even though I've been here a while. It's funny how I can come up here last night when nobody's there, and I'm not at all nervous, and here I am, shaking a little bit. Here we go. Last summer, I read through Psalm 119, and that's not a little feat. Psalm 119 has 176 verses, and I used to almost skip over that one because it's like, it's so long and repetitive. And so I decided to tackle it last summer, and I was reading it and learning how to understand it better because different parts of the Bible you read differently. You read the Psalms differently than you would read the Gospels differently when you would read the Proverbs. And so I slowed down and I just started to pay attention to the words a little bit. And I read it and I listened and I read it again and I read it again. And I found out some really neat things in Psalm 119. It's broken up into 8 verse passages, and each one of those is a poem. Now, we miss the poem part of it because we're not reading it in the original language, but each one of those 8 verses has its own theme and it has its own point. And when you stop and slow down and listen and read, ooh, you can get so much out of there. I mean, the focus on every single one of those sections of those 176 verses is God's revelation to man, whether it's his precepts or his laws, whether it's his commands, whether it's all of those things like that. And you saw that over and over in that passage, how they impact the writer of that psalm. And it was amazing. And I got Darren to read that because it's like, this book, the Bible, has such a massive impact on my life. Before we get into the question, well, the question is, why should we trust that the Bible is the Word of God? But before we do that, I just want to talk a little bit about how the Bible impacts my life on a daily basis. Other times I've come up here and I've spoken, I think I've shared with you the 3 or 4 or 5 sins or ways that I'm distracted from God. When you're not paying attention and all of a sudden these thoughts come into your head, okay? It could include things like bitterness. It's not the big ones. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't think, oh, I'm going to go and murder the neighbor. No, but it's the ones that float around in my head. Bitterness, lust, greed, all of those things, discontentment with what God has given me. And I was having one of those weeks a couple weeks ago where it was like, man, it's just hitting me over and over. I don't know what it was. And maybe it was that I was preparing for a sermon. And if that happens with Darren and David all the time, I mean, we need to pray for them a lot because it's heavy ahead of time. And so I was just being bombarded by temptation. And I just stopped and I said, God, this is too much for me. I need some help. And so a thought rolled through my head. You need to go read your Bible, which is always a good idea when you're tempted. It's not a bad idea, but the thought hadn't occurred to me before that. You need to read your Bible. And so I walked over to where my Bible was, and I looked down, and it was open to a passage that I had been reading recently. And it was John 14, in the same area that Darren was reading and praying through today. John 14, verse 12, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." And this verse, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so the Bible is not magic, but there's this force out there. It's called the Holy Spirit that is there in you as a believer, pointing you in the direction, helping you to understand all of these things. And so in my mind, I went, actually, I did it out loud. I said, "Jesus, I need you to help me. In the name of Jesus, I need this temptation to go away, because if it catches me at just the wrong time, I may fall to it. I need you to rescue me in the name of Jesus. And guess what he did? He did. All of a sudden, something else distracted me. I went for a walk. Mona had a job for me to do, which is summertime, pretty normal, okay? And so I went out and did it, and God just did the things that needed to be done here to distract me, to focus on him, or on actually anything else. See, the Bible has an impact on my life every single day, if I let it. So, the question of the day, why should we trust that the Bible is the word of God? Well, I'm gonna pray first and then we'll get rolling. Dear God, I'm so thankful for today. I thank you so much that you have placed the people you have placed here today and that you've put me up here. And I just pray that you would change the hearts of the people hearing. The words that I speak, I pray, Lord, that you would do what you need to do with them on the way to their ears, that would bring them understanding and bring them closer to you and your scripture. Lord, I pray that my words are your words. Amen. All right. I'm going to take you back on a little story that happened in my life. The year was 2000. The year 2000. Now, some of you, yeah, you don't remember 2000. That was a long time ago. And you weren't even born yet. However, 2000, December of 2000, God had been taking me on a bit of a journey, and I had been struggling with some questions. Some questions that were big questions, existential questions, perhaps we might call them. Things that have to do with, if God is a God of love, why is there pain in the world? Okay? This is important to me. I need to understand these things. I'm a logical person. I like to think this, then this, then this equals this. It's my world. I'm a mechanics teacher. This is what, everything makes sense. If it doesn't work, it's for a reason. And so I want to logically think through those things. And so God led me to this book. It was called The Case for Faith. I don't know if you've heard of that book before. It, by a guy named Lee Strobel. It was a pivotal book in my journey with God, because he went and tackled, I think there's 8 questions he tackled and said, this is the reason. I'm going to go interview, he was a journalist, I'm going to go interview someone who's really smart at that thing. And then he would talk about that question. And so in December of that year, I finally came to a place, I was about 30 years old, where I realized, okay, I can logically believe some of these things. I can intellectually be honest with myself and say, yes, that makes sense. Let's jump ahead. December 2020. I went from December 2000 to 2001. December 2001, 1 year later. Our world, Mona's and my world, was way different then than it had been the year before. In that time, our youngest daughter had been born. 3 months later, in June, she was diagnosed as having some pretty massive heart defects. Things that, you know, if she didn't have surgery within 5 or 6 months, she wouldn't be alive by the time she reached 1. And so we had to go through some pretty major stuff. Another thing that had changed is I was thinking about changing careers. And so I quit my job in the spring and early summer, and I was going to university in September. So I had started, you know, this was December 20, 2001. I had already started university, and I was doing okay. My first experience with university was 10 years before that. It was less than stellar, let me just say, okay? I passed 1 class out of 10. I don't know why I even passed that one, but I got a 50. And you know, if you get a 50, they're just giving it to you, right? 51, you may have earned it, but 50, they just sort of let you go. I got to give this guy 1 mark that he can pass. And so 10 years later, when I'm going back to university in December 2001, I'm a little nervous. My first final exams since then, and I'm not exactly sure. At that time, our youngest daughter, who has a heart defect, had already had a couple of heart surgeries in Edmonton, open heart surgeries. They went in the first time. It was going to be a series of surgeries that she needs. She literally has half of a heart, and so they had to replumb some stuff because her plumbing is not the same as your plumbing, okay? And so we went through all of that, and that is a stressful thing. And then we were about to go home, and they said, we were going to send you home today, but we got to go back in. That was 2 weeks after the first surgery. So they had to open her back up and go back in. And that's no small feat. That's not a normal thing. Your body shouldn't have to go through those things. And so we went through those times. It was very stressful. That was in August. I had to actually go back to Saskatoon. That was in Edmonton. Back to Saskatoon, and I had to start taking classes while Danae was still in the hospital there recovering. I remember the first day of classes very distinctly because that was September 11th, 2001. That was when the Twin Towers came down. I watched that on TV. But that's beside the point. Big things were going on in the world and in my life and in our lives. Around about December, I'm going to take my exams, and Danae's not doing too well. And we took her to the hospital to see her regular checkup, and they said she's having under heart failure. And so we have to try some different drugs. And in order to do that, you gotta, admit them back into the hospital. So at the same time that I was starting exams, she was back in the hospital. Now, it's really, if you have a child that is not thriving, it's really easy to get them into the hospital, and it's really hard to get them out of the hospital. That is just a hard thing because she didn't eat like regular, and she didn't drink enough, and it was just hard for her because she's battling this defect in her heart. And so I'm sitting there in the playroom with Jana, our oldest, who is 2.5, 3 years old, about that, and I'm sitting there studying for my final exam, watching Jana. Jana's alone. She likes to do things with me, so I'm sort of playing and studying at the same time. And then, this was at the university in Saskatoon, when it was my exam time, I would take Jana to Mona, who's with Danae, and I would run across campus, and I would write my final exam, and I would come back, and I did that 4 times. So I tell you this story just to say there was a certain amount of stress in my life, okay? I don't know if you've ever had stressful times where you had one thing that was stressful and then you stack another one on there and you stack another one on there and you just keep adding them up. Has anybody had that before? And all of a sudden it's like, I don't know if I can take this anymore. And then the day of my last final exam, I felt I had done okay. And that was the same day they said, you can go home with Danae. So we went home. And it was a day of rejoicing. We were just so happy. We were like, okay, we got this. The day-to-day was still hard. Danae still had to do, she had drugs 5 times a day. She was barfing everything up. Who knows what was going on, and it was tough. But at least we were home. You know that feeling when you come home, and it's just good to be there? And we were home. Well, Mona said, we should do something. Just to celebrate. Of course, what does Mona want to do to celebrate? Shop. And so she says, we should go shopping, Christmas shopping. So let's go Christmas shopping. So we went out and we headed off to the store, and Mona said, you're going to be a teacher. You need some teacher clothes. And I had no idea what that meant. And so, but whatever, she can dress me. Now it's just Carhartts, but hey, it's just, you can dress. We need some teacher clothes for you. And so we went out, and it's like I'm excited because I'm anticipating a new career, and we're all excited about a new life that we're going to lead after we're done school. And we get back home from our shopping trip, and we had this system where you got 2 kids, and every family has that system. You take that kid, I'll take this kid. We got a bag here. We got to do all of this. And our system ended up so that Mona would take Danae's backpack, which was full of all the baby things and all of her drugs, and she would set it on the back of the trunk. I would grab that and I would put it inside. It was just a system we did all the time. The problems with systems and Mr. Martin's here is that those break down sometimes. The more I do them, the less they're likely to happen. I'm backwards that way. And so we went to grab the backpack to go back into the apartment building, and it wasn't there. It was missing. Did I mention that things were stacking up a little bit? They were just, the tension was in the air. And I noticed it was gone. So the first thing I want to do, and you know what? I'm the dad. I take care of things. I make sure that things are taken care of. I want to make sure that my family's cared for. And I've blown it. And you know what? I was mad. Ironically, I wasn't mad at me. And I wasn't mad at Mona. That wouldn't have gone well. I was mad at God. Oh, I was mad. Because I wasn't just thinking about a lost backpack anymore. I was thinking about the last year. And it was a rough one. I was tired. Have you ever noticed and felt when someone is mad? You can sort of feel when someone is mad. I think the rest of my family could do that. And so we walked into the apartment because we're not going to stand out there. It's December. It's 6 o'clock. It's pitch dark in Saskatoon, okay? So it's blackout. And we go, what had happened is Mona had set the backpack on the back of the trunk. I had forgotten it, and we drove without it, and it slid off somewhere. We didn't know where it was. So we went into the apartment, and I'm like a dog looking to sit somewhere. I'm like, I don't know what to do with myself. I'm circling. I'm angry. I'm mad, and I'm just raging, and I could just hit something. And said, Mona, I don't know what to do. What do we do here? The only option for us, it seemed in my mind, was that we would have to go back to the hospital because the drugs that she was getting, this special drug, you couldn't get at the pharmacy. So that would mean we would have to go back to emergency. And you don't just go back into the hospital where you were. You have to go through emergency. We've been there many times. It's a process. It takes hours. And I was tired. And we were done. And I got mad. And I said, you know, I believe there's a God. But sometimes I don't think he gives a damn. And I slammed my fist up against the wall. Why should we trust that the Bible is the Word of God? Right now, I could tell you all about the things about how accurate the Bible is. And the Bible is accurate. This book that I have right here, it's an amazing book. If you track it back, you can see how this book was translated and translated and translated, and all of the words in here were translated over here on this track. Like a group of people did it over here. And then another group of people did it over here. And over thousands of years, you look back and guess what? They match. That's not just simple. That's astounding. If you compare it to any other book, ancient book, this, a Bible, it blows everybody else out of the water. Like you look at the old ancient books, there's one copy over hundreds of years. This is thousands of years, and the copies are all the same. And then all of a sudden, they find these caves in the Middle East that nobody knew about, and they find whole books of the Bible, like Isaiah, and it matches what we have today. That's amazing. And I could tell you, and I could go through all of those things right now, and I would say, I wrote this down because I thought it was pretty significant. I said, no intellectually honest investigation into the Bible as an ancient writing leaves any wonder as to its accuracy. Today we are reading what was written thousands of years ago. There's no doubt in my mind. But here's the deal. The deal is that I was fully intellectually satisfied that the Bible was true. I thought that the words were accurate, but I did not trust that what God said himself about himself in the Bible were true. I doubted him. I did not trust that all of these things that Darren talked about, Jesus coming down on the cross, about all these young kids heard at camp, I didn't trust that Jesus loved me. I knew that it was all true. And yet I didn't believe that it was all true. Thankfully, another beautiful thing about the Bible is that it is full of people just like me. You're not going to find any one character, aside from Jesus, who did not falter at some point, who did not doubt, who lacked the trust and did not believe sometimes. I love that about the Bible. In fact, that's a part of the Bible that makes it true, is because someone wasn't just trying to pull the wool over my eyes. These are real people in here. So let's look at one of them. Let's look at the story of Job. If you're in your Bibles and you want to look for the story of Job, what I want you to do is I want you to open your Bible up right to the middle. You're going to hit Psalms or Proverbs. It's right before Psalms. You flip back. We're going to go right to the beginning of Job. This winter, I was looking at the book of Job, thought, I got to figure this book out because it's been a bit of a puzzle for me. I didn't understand why God, at the end, rebuked Job, because everything seemed to happen to him, and he didn't do anything wrong. But let me explain. The first part of Job, God says, Job was good. Of course, this is my summary. Job was good. He was the goodest of the good. He was totally righteous. He did not do anything bad. And one day, Satan and other underlings of God were floating by God, and God said, hey, Satan, where you been? What you been up to? And Satan says, just floating around, doing Satan stuff, you know, spreading the evil. You know, that's what Satan does, right? And God says, have you seen my good buddy Job? He is that awesome. And Satan says, yes, but how awesome is he really? And God says, well, give it your best shot. You can do anything you want to him, but don't hurt him. So Satan does his best shot. And it's a pretty good one. It's the kind that would devastate almost all of us. He destroyed Job's family. Like, he had 7 or 8 kids gone. They were at a party. The roof collapsed. Everybody was gone. All of his donkeys and camels. I mean, we don't say wealth in donkeys and camels anymore, but back then that's what they did, and he had lots of them. They were destroyed immediately, like one after the other. In one day, he just heard about all these devastating things, so that there's only him and his wife left, everything of value to him. I don't know if that says something about his wife, but everything of value to him was gone. Job 1, verse 20, and this is Job's response. Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. He is righteous. Part two. Satan, where have you been? What's been going on? God says, Satan says, just floating around, doing Satan stuff, spreading the evil. Have you seen my good buddy Job? He's that awesome. But how awesome is he? Satan says. Give it your best shot. You just can't kill him. But you can have his body now. So Satan does his stuff. Job's response and what happened to him was Job 2, 7 to 10. I'll read that. So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. I think we need to, sometimes I read the Bible and I'm like, I just read it and it goes by. And I don't think, what must that have been like? Boils from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. I don't like it when I have a little bit of pain or a little, I scratch myself, okay? I'm pathetic after that. But now I'm covered in boils. Ugh. Then Job took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, to scrape himself. That's just a lovely sight, while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Maybe that's why. She was still there. Verse 10, you speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only God from God, good from God, and not adversity? Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And so then, we have part three of the book. And that is about 40 chapters of Job describing his situation. And if you ever are in tough times and you want someone to relate to, Job is a great book because he describes so many things about what it's like to suffer. And he does it so well. And a couple of his friends come by and say, Job, you know, we know God and we know all of these things, so the only reason why these bad things are happening to you is because you did something wrong. So you just need to repent and this will all go away. God will take care of this. And Job said, repent of what? I'm not sure what I did. I didn't do anything. And then his friend said, whoa, what do you mean? You can't? They got even more angry at him. And they went back and forth for 40 chapters. It was a long, it's a bit of a long repetitive book. It takes some commitment to read it. And I wrestled with this story. And in the end, God comes in and he has a response, and he rebukes Job. And so I've been wrestling with this book, thinking, I don't get what Job did wrong. I don't understand exactly what it did wrong. I felt some common ground with him, and I reflected on my own painful, tough experiences and the people that I know, and I started to think about a few things. Here's Job. He has not rejected God, but what did he do wrong? Why should we trust that the Bible is the Word of God? Over the last number of years, I'm not young, but I'm not old either. I'm in the middle to have some experience. I have watched people in church, and they have been committed believers, in fact, leaders in churches, this church. And they have come to me later on in their lives and they said, Chad, I'm having a hard time believing in the Bible. And I'm like, pardon? Well, I believe this and this, and no, I believe the Bible is true, but you know, I have a few problems with parts of it. That whole virgin birth, Mary giving birth to Jesus, and it's a virgin birth, that seems impossible. I'm like, that's because it is. I mean, it was a God thing. It was a miracle. That's what God did. He did them all over the Bible. Yeah, you know, I got a problem with that. And so now, he's not a follower of Jesus. So he was intellectually, at some point, satisfied with what he knew. And yet, he rejected God. The facts were the same as before, but something changed. So perhaps why should we trust that the Bible is the Word of God is the wrong question. I would challenge you to say that maybe that's the wrong question. Sorry, Darren, it's the one he gave me, but maybe it's the wrong question. Perhaps the more pertinent question is, what is keeping you from trusting that the Bible is the Word of God? This is not just some big existential question. It's just not some, oh, I'm going to settle this in my mind, I'm going to be good forever. Trusting in the Bible as the Word of God, trusting God, which are the same in my opinion, they matter. They're a matter of the heart every day that we are here on earth. Over the years, I have gathered a list. Actually, over the years, I didn't gather. I've lived life over the years, and I started to write this list down. What are the things that are standing in the way of me believing and trusting that the Bible is the Word of God, that the words that God says about himself are true? What are those things? What's in that list? Well, that list could be outside of me. The world certainly is against me believing that the Bible is the Word of God. Satan is definitely, I don't know that spiritual realm, but it's pushing back against all the time. And then I had a list: sin, Forgetfulness, that's a big thing with me. I just don't remember to be grateful for the things God has given me, and I forget, and I forget, and I forget, because I'm busy with so many other things. Ingratitude. But I decided all of the things that were within me came down to one thing, and that word is pride. Pride says that I have all the information that I need to be able to trust in God. I have all the information. Pride says, I know better than God. Pride says, I know as much as God knows. Pride says, I know what is best for me. Let's go back to the book of Job. We're going to go to the end of Job. If you're in your Bibles, you want to turn to the end of Job, Job 38. We're going to look at verse 1 to 4. See, Job and his friends go on and on and on, and God says nothing. He's silent. And then all of a sudden, he responds. And this is just awesome God speaking. Like, he gets to be the most biting sarcasm in here, and I love it, okay? And it's excellent, and it's scary all at the same time. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. There's that sarcasm. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And God carries on. It's a beautiful passage. He talks about his creation. Really interesting one that I won't go into because that's a distraction from what I'm saying. But you should read that part because it is awesome how he describes how he is that awesome. He is that God. And then part 5 of this whole section is Job's response. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And this is key. This is key to my story, and this is key to Job's story. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Right here it is. Surely I spoke about things I did not understand. Things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak when I question you. You will inform me. I had heard reports about you, Job says, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words, and I am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. See, Job knew intellectually that God was there. But he thought that he knew just as much as God knew, that he was God. God is God, and Job and me are not God, and neither are you. God is God, and I am not God. Job humbly presented himself to God. I am dust to you. Why do we need to trust in God? Well, the roadblock is my heart. The biggest roadblock that I have found in my life to trusting that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible, the God of the Bible that I see in there is myself, my own heart. It's not the intellectual things. Those are important. I had to settle those things, and I did. But when it came down to it, I did not trust God. Let's go back to December 2001. There I was. angry at God, very angry at God. I said, Mona, I don't know what we're going to do. I think I said it a little more sternly. I probably had a bit of a crease in my forehead like that. And Mona, in her wisdom, said, maybe we should pray. I wasn't in a praying mood at that moment. And I wouldn't say that the words I had just said were prayer. They were words of anger towards God without actually talking directly to God, because I didn't want to do that for some reason. And so she prayed. I don't remember the prayer, but I know that I was standing there rigid, like just wound up. We have to do something. I don't know what to do. And she reaches over and grabs my hand. And there's Jana. She's about 3. Big eyes. What's going on here? Okay. Sort of hiding behind Mona, which that was her normal position back when she was 3. And Mona prays. She gets done praying. I'm still, like, I do not have a soft heart to what's going on. And I'm mad. And I said, well, I got to do something, right? I'm a man. I got to do something. And so I walked towards the door. I said, I'm going to go take the car, and I'm going to go look. It's somewhere. I need to find this. Okay, step one, see if I can find this bag. And so I walk over to the door, and it's just a classic old-style apartment block apartment, where the door to that hallway is here, and this way is the kitchen. On one side is the fridge and the sink, and then the stove is on the other side. And at the end of that wall is the phone. And if this was a movie, it would be like this. Music, tension, building, and all of a sudden I'm reaching for the door and the phone rings. And in the movie, that would be the only thing you could hear is the phone ringing, just this sharp ringing sound. Now, for those of you who don't remember 2001, we didn't have cell phones, okay? It was hanging on a wall, had a cord on it, okay? And so, but I reached for the doorknob, and as I'm reaching for the doorknob, the phone rings. And in that moment, I had a realization, or I thought I did. And I turned and I looked at Mona, and then I walked in the kitchen between those two walls, and I picked up the phone, fully expecting to hear Morgan Freeman's God voice on the phone. I was fully expecting to hear his voice. Like, it was like, it's like God was calling me, and he was going to, I don't know what he was going to do. But it wasn't. It wasn't God. But it was. It was a pharmacist. A pharmacist at a pharmacy that we went to once to get some pills for Danae. And in that, we only kept that bottle. It was empty, except every day we would have to split one of her pills and crush it and mix it with water and give it to her in her syringe. And we would have to save half the pill, and we'd put it in that bottle. Otherwise, we'd have thrown it away. But it was in that little pill bottle that someone had found our backpack and graciously opened it up, said, who's this? And they found these drug paraphernalia. I mean, nowadays they might have a different judgment on that, but it was all of this stuff. They opened it up, saw our name on it, and saw the pharmacy, phoned the pharmacy, the pharmacy phoned. I could go through all the details of all the coincidences that went into all of this happening, this whole evening, and it would blow your mind. But we don't have time for that. This had to happen, and then this had to happen, and then this had to happen. About 20 things had to happen to make it all line up. So I went, picked up the backpack, and that was a glorious day. We thought we were on high before. We are on high now. So, what does that tell us? That was my Job moment. I fully understood and believed that the world was the way it was, and that the Bible in that world was trustworthy. And yet, in my heart, in the moment of my trial, I didn't believe it. Now, some of you may look at Job and look at me and say, well, I don't blame you. Yes, I don't really blame myself either. Because I think God was taking me on a journey to understand something. See, some people, they just need you to tell them, oh, here's the lesson. If you do this, then you do this, and it will all go well with you. I'm not one of those people. I'm one of those people who needs a good solid 2x4 in the back of the pants to realize something. God's got to shake me a little bit. He's got to give me a whack in the side of the head and say, smarten up, Martins. Don't you know this is the truth? So I got a good whack that day, and it woke me up, and I will never remember. Now today, I get to a place where it's like stress has stacked up. Job scraping his wounds, and I don't know what to do. If I remember, I say, God, help me to understand. So, what do we say? I remember when I was growing up, my dad, if one of us kids had a cold, my dad, and you know that nagging cough that you just can't stop? My dad would say to us, just stop coughing. I'm like, what? What do you mean, just stop coughing? How do you just stop coughing? You can't just stop coughing. You're coughing for a reason, because there's a problem, so you cough. What do you mean, stop coughing? It's the same as if I would say, just trust harder. Can you trust harder? Is that something you can just, it's not like lifting a heavy rock. You can't trust harder. You have experiences, and then it gets easier. But you can't just trust harder. It doesn't work that way. So what do we do in these situations? These times where we are confronted with, I am tempted to do something that I know is wrong, and yet I choose to do that wrong thing. And when I choose to do that wrong thing, I'm actually saying to God, I don't trust what's in here. Because in here, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I bring you good. Everything from me is awesome. Trust me. I'm not trusting him. Every time I stumble, I'm not trusting God. It's a step away from God. So this is not just some big question of how do I trust the Bible? No, this is every day, do you trust what is in here? Now you're not going to be able to trust what's in here if you don't know what's in here, number one. So I would say step one, in order to trusting the Bible, you got to read it. We need to read it. And the other part here is just something that I've discovered in my 50s, and I wish I had known it earlier. And it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. When you find it hard to trust, and you're tempted, or you're angry because all of these things are piling on, there's things that you can do. Let's go to John 15, verse 5 to 8. This is that same section of the Bible Darren was reading in. It's such a powerful little bit here in John, because this is the place in the Gospel of John where Jesus is about to go die. And he's got a little bit of time there to talk to the disciples. And if you look at my Bible right now, you see a lot of red. That's just Jesus talking. And all of that Jesus talking right there, he's got important messages. John 15, 5 to 8. I'm going to read those right now. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you, he's talking to disciples, are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because he can do nothing without me. You cannot produce righteous, godly fruit on your own. You are lost. Thankfully, he goes on. If anyone does not remain in me, and he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers, they gather them. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want. It'll be given to you. So step one, when you are in a place where you're not trusting whether the Bible is true, is to submit. And I would just say that it's simple and hard. That's the hardest thing that my heart has to do, is to submit to God. Because you know what? In that moment, when I am angry at someone, have you ever had that time where you have an argument with someone else in your head and you always win? Okay? I love having those arguments. I'm always very, very convincing. But I end up hating that person. If I'm in that moment where I'm hating that person, Jesus says, submit. But I don't want to submit. I like it. I'm enjoying this. It makes me feel real good to not like that person. When I'm in that space, Jesus, I submit to you. Just like Job, I am ashes. I am nothing. You are everything. And then you ask him. It's amazing what you do, what can happen when you ask God to be fruitful in your life. I see some faces in here, students that I've had in grade 9. There was a time in my career about 10 years ago that teaching grade 9s was getting just so boring, okay? I mean, I'm teaching the same thing over and over, and I've been doing it for 23 years. Over and over and over. For some reason, I enjoy it more. I enjoy the kids more than I enjoy the content right now. But at that time, I remember very distinctly saying after period 5, there's 4 minutes between period 5 and period 6, and I say, God, I don't think I can do the same thing again. It's mind-numbingly boring, okay? And if I treat it like I just barely am doing it, guess who's going to notice? The students, they know real quick if you are into it or not. And I don't want their experience to be that I'm just putting time in, because they are worth it. And so God, I need you to change my heart. And in the walk between my shop and my classroom, which is not very far, about here to the back of the room, he changes my heart. And he does it every single time. He will always answer yes to if you want to change your heart. I don't like using the word always. However, since I've been doing that, he always has. So I can only tell you what I've experienced. Is he going to give me a new car? Is he going to give me a great time? Does he take all of my problems away? No. Danae is still working through her life with half of a heart. He did not fix all of those things. And yet I know God is there. And he's helping me change my heart, which is the point. That's the end of my notes. Dear God, I'm so thankful for today. I'm so thankful that you have given us your word. My God, I thank you that your words are true. I thank you that your words are powerful. I thank you that we can trust them. Lord, in those moments when we are finding it hard to trust and we want to go after that thing that just makes us feel good in the moment, I pray that you would help us to submit and you would help us to ask for help. And I thank you that you will faithfully deliver. In your name I pray. Amen.